Life at its best. Today, as you'll note, it's number 4 in our continuing study of understanding the basics of the plan of salvation. And today, our subtitle is Defining Our Terms and Revealing the Deceiver. In a little book called The Great Controversy, page 516, we read this statement. There's nothing that the great deceiver fears so much. I'm glad that he is afraid of something. Amen. There's nothing that he fears so much as that we shall become acquainted with his devices. Now, Satan works in ways that sometimes is very obvious to us, and sometimes it's really not all that obvious. However, through the theater, which many of us are aware of today, through movies and play acting, we can see his artful hand at work, and it's a deceptive hand, if you please, as he makes that which is false and unreal appear to be true and even believable. And yet he does just the opposite when it comes to God's Word. In fact, he takes that which is true and turns it around, making it appear to be false and unbelievable. Let me show you what I mean. Notice Satan's paradoxes, if you please. He makes false statements actually appear to be true. And here are just a few of them. Number one, Satan's paradox is that we win by being first. We live by living life to the full is another of his paradoxes. And thirdly, we succeed by being the what? The best. Or here's one, victory comes by personal achievement. How about the one, battles are won by defeating the enemy? Don't those sound good? They sound like good moral American thoughts. But let's take a look, if you would, at what Satan makes us think in reference to biblical paradoxes. He wants us to think of the Bible's paradoxes as being false, when in reality, they're true. Let's take a look at them. Number one, we win by losing, according to God's Word. Number two, we live by dying. Number three, success comes by failure. Number four, victory comes through defeat. Number five, battles are won by surrendering. And our last one, strength comes through weakness. Satan doesn't buy into those concepts. He wants us to see those biblical concepts as false. Satan has many different faces that he uses today. The Bible refers to one of his faces as a face of deceit. In other words, he's a deceiver. John 8:44 says, "There is no truth in him. He deceived one third of the heavenly angels." Satan works through human agents, according to Matthew 24:24, to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Satan even appears as an angel of light to deceive God's people if possible. You can read about that as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. Reading on, we find that Satan not only is a deceiver, he's also a liar. And the Bible says that he's the father of lies, according to John 8:44. He's a murderer and has been a murderer from the beginning. You'll recall that according to Job chapter 1, he murdered Job's children. Murdered everyone in his family except for his wife. And he's also a destroyer. He even wiped out everything that Job possessed. Camels and oxen, everything that he had, he destroyed. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, you'll find that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy or devour. He's also a tempter, according to Matthew 4 verse 3. He even tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ on numerous occasions in the wilderness. Revelation 12:17, Satan hates God's people with a passion, if you please. Once again, back to Great Controversy 593 and 94, it says, "None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict." Do you understand what we've said so far? Satan is a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He's a murderer. He hates God's people. Hates Christianity with a passion. And thus, our attention now, according to this little statement, is that we need to come back and understand the Word of God. We need to focus our mind, our attention into the Word of God, that we may be able to stand through the last great conflict as Satan deceives, if possible, even the very elect. So it's imperative. Imperative. It's not a good idea. It's imperative that we fortify our mind through a daily study of God's Word. Is that important according to what we're reading here? We need to daily read God's Word. And I'm going to add one other thing we need to do daily is to pray to God as we read His Word. We need to communicate with God daily. Two things we need to do. Study His Word, fortify the mind, and pray or talk to God as to a friend. 2 Timothy, Paul writing here in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, tells Timothy that all Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, is given by inspiration of whom? God. And is what? Profitable for what? Now there's a bad word. Today nobody wants to talk about doctrine, but doctrine really means teaching. That's all it is. Teaching about Jesus. And beloved, we need to understand Jesus in this great controversy in which we're in today. We need to understand the deceptiveness of Satan, the one who's trying to deceive us today. And so Scripture then is what we need to be into. We need to be fortifying our mind with Scripture because it's profitable, not only for doctrine or teaching, but for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to be instructed in the ways of what? Righteousness, beloved. That is a key right there in righteousness that many of us as Christians do not understand at all. But God's Word is clear when it comes to understanding the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It also strongly tells us that you and I are not righteous, that we have no righteousness of our own, but we must receive it from Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear on that, but we need to fortify our mind with that teaching so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now again, those are some words that bother many people in our Christian community today. That of behavior or obedience or works or any type of doctrine. We want to stay away from those things as far as many Christians say today. And I'm saying, beloved, why would they say that when Paul is so adamant in what he shares with Timothy here? And may I suggest the only reason they say that is because they're under a delusion of the enemy? Satan is deceiving them. Notice what Paul goes on to tell Timothy in the next letter, or I should say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Steady. Timothy, I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needs not be ashamed." I don't want you to be ashamed when it's all said and done and you come to the end of the world or the end of your life and be lost. I want you to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, so far what we've simply been doing is simply showing how Satan is working as a great deceiver because he hates God's people. He hates the world. He hates you. He hates me. And I want you to see here this morning as we begin that God is saying to you and me, we need to fortify our mind with Scripture. We need to get back and study the Word. We need to have a clear understanding of biblical doctrine or teaching about Jesus and His righteousness. Are we together so far? That's what we need. So let's take a look at some of the understanding today that we need as we study the Scriptures. And let's take a look at some terms, some biblical terms. God's mercy. What does that word mean? We use it so often. Have mercy. Have mercy. What are we talking about? God's mercy is His active compassion toward you and me, either in word or in deed. Number two, God's grace. What is God's grace? We hear it all the time. God's grace. God has grace and He wants to bestow His grace upon us. What do you mean grace? Here is a definition you need to mark down. It's found in a little book called Christ Object Lesson, page 271. God's grace is simply His character. Would you say that with me? God's grace is His character. So next time you see the word grace in Scripture, think of that as synonymous with God's character, and you're going to find the Word of God is going to come alive to you once you understand the definitions of these words or terms we're looking at right now. God's glory. We hear a lot about the glory of God. Revelation 18, verse 1, and the earth is lighted by the glory of God. What is the glory of God? According to Christ Object Lessons 414, God's glory is the light of His character. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock while God's glory, God's light of His character, flooded past him. God's law. What is God's law? According to Christ Object Lesson 315, God's law is simply a transcript, if you please, of the very character of God Himself. Once you understand these basic terms, we can have some fun with them and we can understand some deeper concepts of God's Word. For instance, let's take a look just for a moment. We're going to slip away now from our terms and take a look at one of these terms as we now apply it to Scripture, and then we'll go back and take a look at some more terms, okay? So let's take a look at this little word grace that we've talked about, which represents what? God's grace is His character. Let's plug that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now let's take a look at the word grace, and let's apply it, simplify it, if you please, as we have learned our term. For by God's character, you are saved through trust and belief in Him. And even your faith is a gift from God. Isn't that precious? It is by God's character. And you'll notice that I've underlined the word God. It is by God's character that you are saved. Not your character. His character is what the Bible teaches. Somebody ought to say amen to that. It's by God's character, beloved, that you and I are saved through faith. And that faith is even a gift of God, which simply means trust and belief. Now let's go back again and take a look at a couple more terms. Let's take a look at righteousness. In Christ Object Lessons, page 311, we find that righteousness simply is the robe of Christ's perfect character that He wove for us. You catch that? Righteousness, remember I said a while ago, none of us have any. But Jesus has it all. Righteousness is the robe of Christ's perfect character that He wove for us. The little word justification. What does that mean? It is a simple legal transaction by God declaring us to be righteous even though we are not. It is a declaration by God, a legal transaction telling all of heaven and the universe, I declare him or her to be righteous because I'm giving them my righteousness. Isn't that a nice transaction? And God makes it into a legal transaction. How about this one? Sanctification. So our definition for sanctification, much like justification, is Christ's victory over sin in our lives. You notice there's a difference between Christ's victory over sin and our victory over sin. You see, we need to learn that we can claim His victory over sin in our life. He's the one that does the battles for us if you've been following along in our study together, beloved. It's not us and Him, it's Him. Amen. How about glorification? I found this very interesting in my study. Justification is through Jesus. Sanctification is through Jesus. So wouldn't we expect glorification to also be through Jesus? Sure. Glorification simply is the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Let me put it in a very simple way. And you can read that in the book Education, page 74, and also John 17:10. When by God's grace or His character, you and I have the privilege of being on the other side. And we sing that song of triumph. Who do you suppose is going to be glorified? Who receives all the glory? God. You see, we will be giving Him the glory. He will be glorified. Sure, He's glorified in His saints. But at the same time, beloved, it's the saints who give Him the glory, not themselves, and say, oh, I'm so glad I got here because of my good works. Beloved, it's not because of our good works that we get there. It's because of His good works that He's done for us. Is that clear? Let's take a look at this little word, faith, for a minute. What in the world is faith? Faith is God's gift to you and me of trust and belief in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Faith is simply trust and belief. And it's a gift from God. Our will, secondly, another term. What is our will? We hear a lot about that. We read a lot about that. What is our will? Our will is our choice or decision which we yield to Christ or to Satan. And beloved, we have to yield it to one or the other. We can't hold on to our wills. We learned that already. To hang on to our will, we become selfish, self-centered, and basically we yield our will to Satan if it's yielded to self. That's why we must take it from Satan, give it to Jesus, that He might receive it, sanctify it, ennoble it, refine it, purify it. Then He gives it back to us to use by making choices and decisions for Him to win the victories for us. Did you hear what I said? We use it by making decisions and choices moment by moment, day by day, in reference to self, sin, and Satan. When the washing machine overflows twice and the dryer won't dry the towels that we sopped up the water with, and my car has a flat tire and I can't go and get any new dryer, and we have one problem after another and these trials come, what I do now, besides laugh with my wife, is I say, God, take this trial. And I turn it over to Him. That's why my wife and I can laugh as we're mopping up water. That isn't like your pastor. But that is like God working in your pastor. Right? And beloved, all I'm simply saying there is we need to choose and make our decisions to give our problems to God. Don't try to worry about it at night on your pillow. How am I going to fix that? You can't. Bottom line, you can't. Trust me, I've been trying for 60 years. Can't fix it. But I know somebody who can. Amen. Give it to God, roll over and go to sleep. There's no reason for both of you to be awake all night. So make your choice and decision to give all your problems to God. And I promise you, beloved, if you'll learn to do that, He'll take them and you can go on with life. Amen. The gospel. What in the world is the gospel? We hear a lot about this gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the grace of God, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And what's grace? It's His character. So the good news, in other words, is of the grace of God, which is His character. That's the gospel. The good news of the grace of God, which is His character. And our last one is witness. Witness. What is a witness? Well, we are His witnesses. You and I are to be His witnesses. According to the Greek, that little word witness means a martyr, or one who gives evidence in harmony of or with the Decalogue or God's law. Witness, one who testifies by his life that he's in harmony with God's word. Now let's take a look at that last little word again, witness, and also the gospel, and let's just apply those as we understand them now with our new term or definition. Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a what? Witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So what is God waiting for? He's waiting for this event to take place. Let's define this event a little more clearly in light of what we've just discussed. This is the way Matthew 24:14 would render it with our understanding. And this good news of the grace of God, which is His character, will be proclaimed or lived out in the lives of His witnesses. Witnesses who have died to self and are alive in Christ. They will testify in all the world before every nation, and then the end will come. Does that help a little bit when you understand what the word gospel means and also what witness means? One more little word we have to take a look at as far as a term. Has a lot of confusion today among Christians. The word is perfection. You'll notice that I have here written on the screen that perfection exists only in the Lamb of God or in the Godhead itself. It's the only place you'll find it, outside the dictionary. Okay? Note, angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. And all who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. In our fallen human conditions today, beloved, some of us are confused when it comes to perfection. If perfection, angelic perfection, failed in heaven, and human perfection failed in a paradise of bliss, what possibility is there of you and me being perfect in this world of ourselves? None. Can't. Our only perfection is in Christ Jesus, or the Lamb of God. Our perfection, please nail it down biblically, our perfection is in Jesus Christ. Satan, on the other hand, would deceive us and say, no, if you're going to make it to the kingdom of heaven, you've got to put more effort into this. You need to pray for more power in your life. You need to pray for more faith to believe in your life. You need to have angelic beings standing beside you and giving you the victory. Satan would have us believe that perfection comes by persistence and effort and human works. Beloved, our perfection is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and our work is to, by faith, hold on to it and cherish it and claim it as ours. But Satan, as I've shared before, doesn't want anyone to look to Jesus. He wants us to focus on ourselves or on others or on anything other than Jesus and His righteousness. Why? Because in this way he can bring fear into our hearts. And he also brings guilt and shame and condemnation. Have you ever experienced shame in your life? Have you ever experienced guilt and condemnation in your life? Do you remember what John 3:17 says? It's the verse right after our favorite verse. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus Christ might be saved. God is not in the condemning business. But Satan makes us feel lost and alone and without hope. Have you ever been there? If you have, beloved, it's not because of God making you feel that way or His Spirit making you feel that way. It's because Satan is making you feel that way, and you need to turn those thoughts over to God and say, God, I want You to take those thoughts. And He'll take those thoughts if you choose to exercise your will to let Him do it. Satan also loves to make us feel rejection and that we have even been forsaken by God Himself. Anybody ever felt that besides your pastor? But Satan, beloved, remember what we started out with in our study today, is a liar and a deceiver. The truth is, the biblical fundamental truth is, that Jesus casts out fear. When the great loving God comes into your life, His love casts out fear, for fear hath torment. And believe me, beloved, if you're a fearful Christian, you have torment. Jesus also sent His Holy Spirit to bring conviction, not condemnation, conviction to our hearts, that we might know that we have a Savior who loves us and wants to give us hope and acceptance and forgiveness. Jesus would never, never, never bring shame or guilt or condemnation to a single soul, not one of us, for whom He has died. Beloved, Jesus is not an accuser of the brethren. He's a lover of those He died for. Nevertheless, Satan has deceived millions of Christians today concerning the plan of salvation. That simple story of redemption, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and how to apply it to your life by faith, confused Christians today. In fact, on one side, he has those who worship God out of fear. And on the other, he has those who worship God by trying to win his favor. Fear on one side, favor on the other. And between these two extremes, he has multitudes of other Christians carrying out their tedious tasks of religious rites and blind performances, much like perhaps some of us have been doing here today. Have you asked yourself recently why you bother to even come to church? Is it really to worship the God you're in love with, that you're passionate about? Or is it simply to carry on a tradition because the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord and that's where I need to be, at church? Well, beloved, today the facts are in. And it's estimated that at least 90% of all churches across America have reached their plateau or are in decline in membership. In short, church growth today in our nation has come to an end. Not a pleasant picture. One question that we would do well to ask ourselves as Christians is, why in light of the gospel or the good news of the grace of God would Christianity be on the decline in America? And I think I have an answer. I personally believe it is the number one reason that Christianity is dying in America today, or is basically dead, except for the forms and the rituals that we're still carrying on from week to week. The answer is rather simple, and here it is. Christianity, as it's generally understood and known by us as Christians, doesn't work. I've got the theological understanding up here, but I somehow have never been able to transfer the theology into a personal living experience with the Lord Jesus Christ that works. See, we need faith that works by love and purifies the soul, and we aren't experiencing that. We've got the dogma, we've got the creed, we've got the theology, but beloved, without the experience, the application of the theology in the human heart, and a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment, our theology isn't worth anything. It'll only make us miserable Christians. And I personally believe that that's why millions have left the church, because they have not experienced this real Christian life that I'm speaking about. They've learned the talk and they perform the tasks, but there have been no consistent victories in their lives. There's been no real spiritual growth indicating that they've been walking with Jesus or that He's been walking with them. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 5, and told him about our day, may I suggest. He said in the last days, Christianity would have a form of godliness, but would deny or reject or refuse the power of God. We have the form as a people, but we lack the power of God. Is that not correct? A little statement from Gospel Workers, page 161, I've shared with you before. Read it again in light of what we're talking about. It says, the enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth of justification by faith, in other words, salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone, should be clearly presented or understood. Why? For he knows that if the people receive it fully, not just intellectually, but spiritually, his power, Satan's power, will be forever broken in your life. And so he deludes you. He deceives you. And I was bemoaning that fact with you in one of our last studies. Why does a pastor have to wait 60 years before he gets it? Beloved, the enemy is a deceiver, a classic deceiver. He hasn't only deceived your pastor, he has deceived the great majority of the Christian world. And if you think that's impossible, remember heaven. He took out 1/3 of the heavenly angels who were in the very presence of God through deception. Don't think he can't deceive us. We're easy to deceive. But beloved, I thank God that God has given us wisdom and insight and understanding. He's even given to this church a very special gift we call the gift of prophecy. Through a messenger of God to lift the word up, to make it plain, so that we might see what Satan has hidden with his sinister hand. The great deceiver has distorted the truths of God's word and has kept men and women from experiencing the gospel and the power of it, which alone can set them free from self, from sin, and from Satan. And let me be a little bold this morning. Not because I want to be bold, but because I need to be bold. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are not exempt. We have had some 2 million members, and that's a conservative estimate, withdraw from our fellowship here in North America over the past few years. And I've come to a conclusion, beloved. Not only have these dear folks failed to understand the basic gospel, but they have failed to understand the special writings that have been given to us as a people. In fact, I believe that most of them have given in to Satan's final deception for Seventh-day Adventists. In short, this is what Satan has told them. Listen carefully. Satan whispered in their ears, as he has mine and perhaps yours so many times, "It's impossible to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and truly experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's impossible to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and experience such things." And you see, beloved, the truth is that most of us haven't experienced the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness. We haven't experienced it. Therefore, we conclude that the suggestion is true. You see, what Satan has done to the Christian world in general, he has done to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in great detail. Let me try to explain what I mean. From a letter number 12, written in the year 1890, Ellen White, God's last day messenger to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, made this declaration, and I quote, "The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God." In letter 40 of that same year, she wrote, "There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them." And beloved, I have lived to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's only been recently that now I'm beginning to understand Satan's great deception for Seventh-day Adventists and why there is such an in-house bitterness, bad taste in the mouth, hatred, subversive element against the writings of Ellen G. White. It's not because the people are bad. It's because Satan, who is evil, has deceived them into thinking, making them think that Ellen was not a true messenger of God. How could that be? If you were to take Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible and look up the word evil, you would find five columns listing this word from Genesis through Revelation. Five columns of the word evil. And if you were to focus only on these five columns, it would bring great discouragement and perhaps even feelings of hopelessness. Would you agree with me? If all you focus on is evil, 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 after a while you want to get away from evil. Now follow me. If you were to take the writings of Ellen White and look up the word evil, you would see it listed over 12,000 times. That's a lot of evil quotes. Are you thinking with me? And if you checked out the word sin, you would find it used again and again throughout her books in excess of 16,000 times. Now I'm going to say something here today that I have just come to conclude. And that is that compilations by Ellen G. White have become a danger to Seventh-day Adventists. Where we take column after column after column, all dealing with the same subject, until our mind is focused on sin, 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 sin. Evil, 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 until we want to withdraw from it because we find no hope, no encouragement. And we say, I don't want the books. Let me put it like this. When you read a compilation by Ellen White, such as The Adventist Home, or the little book Child Guidance, or the classic little book, Messages to Young People, or this one, Counsels on Diet and Foods in particular for Adventists, you end up with a concentration of quotes that are no longer in their original context. I want you to understand that. It isn't that our leadership have been intentionally evil, but I believe ignorantly, for whatever reason, they've compiled books from quotes. And as a result, we get a concentrated effect of a particular drift from Ellen White that is not in context, but focuses on problem after problem after problem after problem until we give up in desperation and say, God, help me, there's no hope in this church. It's sort of like taking a concentrated look at the word sin and coming away overwhelmed after reading it 16,000 times by Ellen White. Unfortunately, we didn't heed the other counsel that she, Ellen White, gave to us herself. Ellen told us that we were always to read her individual testimonies with three questions in mind. Number one, when was this testimony written? To whom was this testimony written? And number three, under what circumstances was this testimony written? Whenever we fail to heed this counsel, we run the risk of reading her out of context and making her writings unbalanced. Amen. Even though Ellen's writings and compilations use the word sin over 16,000 times, if you were to check out her use of the word Jesus, if you were to check out her use of the word Jesus, you would discover she speaks of Him over 57,000 times. Amen. Beloved, that makes Jesus the center and the solution of all our 16,000 sin problems. In other words, beloved, over three times as many words of Jesus are used in comparison to sin and evil. Ellen is saying that Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is where we need to turn when we find ourselves moving towards sin. When we find ourselves separated by Satan. Turn to Jesus. But we don't see that. Why? Because Satan has hidden the word Jesus and magnifies the sin and the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that we bring upon ourselves because we've listened to his innuendos and his overtones. See, beloved, Satan doesn't want us to see Ellen's writings as balanced and focused on Jesus as the very center of our daily lives. He wants us to see her as unbalanced and extreme and making salvation not only impossible, but the most difficult thing in the world for us to achieve. This has been Satan's great deception, may I suggest, beloved, because, in short, he's a liar. I'd like for you to listen to these words that Ellen uses to describe the purpose of her testimonies to the church. And I quote from 5T 665. She says the testimonies that she's written are not to belittle the Word of God, but to exalt it and attract minds to it. Attract minds to it. To what? To the Word of God. That the beautiful simplicity of truth may impress all. Her writings have been to lift up Jesus and to magnify the Word of God. You see, beloved, if we're confused about the gospel according to Jesus in the Word of God, we're also going to be confused about the gospel according to the writings of Ellen White. Are you with me? And because Satan has deceived us in the Word of God, we also are deceived in the counsel that brings us back to God. And thus we throw them both out. And walk from Christianity, or remain only to go through rituals and forms and ceremonies. Let me close this morning with a simple page from the Morning Watch book, a little one entitled Our High Calling for February 14. And I'd like for you to notice Ellen's compassion for Christ. I want you to listen to her fundamental understanding of the basic biblical gospel of God's grace. And the incomprehensible love that Jesus has for us as sinners. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. Through faith, that's trust and belief, the believer passes from the position of a rebel, a child of sin and Satan, to the position of a loyal subject of Jesus Christ. By just the act of faith, trusting Jesus, I move from a controlled individual of Satan to a child of God. Not because of an inherent goodness within myself, but because Christ receives us as His children by adoption. The sinner receives the forgiveness of his sins because these sins are borne by His substitute and surety. The Lord speaks to His Heavenly Father saying, I love this. He's referring to you and me. This is my child. I reprieve him from the condemnation of death, giving him my life insurance policy, eternal life. Why? Because I have taken his place and have suffered for his sins. He's even my beloved son or daughter. Thus man, pardoned and clothed with the beautiful garments of Christ's righteousness, stands faultless before God. And beloved, it doesn't get any better than that. We are declared faultless when we exercise the faith God's given us to believe that He can transform our lives. Many feel that their faults of character make it impossible for them to meet the standard that God has erected. There's where Satan comes in. But all that such ones have to do is to humble themselves at every step under the mighty hand of God. Christ does not estimate the man or the woman by the amount of work he does, but by the spirit in which the work is performed. Did you catch that? Oh God, I fall so far short of the mark. But I'm falling on Jesus. And He says, welcome home. Welcome home. Reading on, when He sees men and women lifting the burdens, trying to carry them in lowliness of mind with distrust. Notice this, with distrust of self. And with reliance upon Him. He, listen to this, He, Jesus, then adds to our work His perfection and His sufficiency. And it is accepted by the Father. We are accepted in the Beloved. The sinner's defects are covered by the perfection and fullness of the Lord, our righteousness. Those who with sincere will, with contrite heart, are putting forth humble efforts to live up to the requirements of God, are looked upon by the Father, how do you suppose? With pitying, tender love. He regards you and me as obedient children. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto them. Amen. Don't give up wanting to be like Daddy. As a little boy, I used to wear my daddy's shoes. They never fit, but I would tuck my little feet inside those big clodhoppers and I'd hop all over the house, make-believing I was walking like Daddy. And when Daddy sees his little son walking in Daddy's shoes, with Daddy's big robe trailing behind him, Daddy picks him up and says, you're my man. You're my man. He adds the maturity to his own gift of love. Beloved, may I make it clear as I know how to do, there'll never come a time in your life when your feet will fit in your daddy's shoes. There'll never come a time when you'll grow so much and so tall and so big and so good that daddy's robe will fit you, because it's always bigger than your sin. I don't like the story of the poem. On the beach, there were two sets of footprints. I know, some of you like it and some of you framed it and some of you had it on your wall too. But I'd like to suggest, beloved, there's really only one set of footprints. Until you choose for Daddy to put you down. I don't ever want to be let go from my Daddy's arms. Amen. How about you? Father, I thank You for being with us today and helping us to understand perhaps some terms, and helping us to understand that there's more than just being theologically right. We need to understand what it means to have an experience with Jesus. Amen. Father, may this week, as we study again and as we pray again, may we come into that balance of knowing Jesus, whom to know is to have eternal life. In His name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.